Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We count it a privilege to be able to gather with your people, to worship you through song, and as I speak now through prayer and now through the teaching of the word. So we pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you this evening, not allowing our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things, but to fully focus this evening upon our passage that we'll be studying together. Pray that you might speak to each and every one of us tonight, Lord. What an awesome thing to be able to leave this place tonight and to be able to say the Lord has spoken to me through his word. And so we pray that we would allow you to do that to us tonight. Speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus tonight. Maybe they've been attending for some time or brought up in the church, but they've never really committed themselves to Christ. I pray tonight that they would see the need for that. So draw us closer to yourself. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9 this evening. And we got kind of a chunk. We definitely have a chunk of scripture here tonight. We're going to look at the entire 9th chapter. It's all 57 verses of it. It's, of course, a real lengthy narrative as it deals with God's judgment and so forth. And so let's look at the first six verses, and it'll kind of give us a feel this evening for this portion of Scripture. And it says in Judges 9:1, "And then Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, 'Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Zerubbabel, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh.' And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our relative.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from Beth-Berith, and from which Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows, and they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem." Judges, again, is the theme of this book that we're studying through together. And the term judges, Hebrew word, means rulers, deliverers, or saviors. And they were basically individuals that God raised up to deliver Israel that was under bondage. Now, there were actually 12 men and one woman that make up what we call the book of Judges. Now, what's so amazing about these folks as we've been studying is the fact that they're ordinary, run-of-the-mill people. None of them in any way are spectacular in and of themselves. They're just regular, run-of-the-mill people, all sorts of flaws, all sorts of problems that we've examined as we've been looking at each one of these characters, lots and lots of problems. But the most amazing thing is that God took these ordinary people and did extraordinary works through them. It makes us think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when God speaks about those that he has chosen. Well, the theme of this book of Judges is no king. The basic lesson of Judges is obedience brings God's blessing, but disobedience brings God's discipline. Now, we've just looked at the last 6, 7, and 8 chapters of Judges. And I bring those 3 chapters to your attention because we've been looking at a very well-known judge by the name of Gideon. I mean, any of us that have been brought up in the church, maybe have our children in children's ministry, have definitely heard about Gideon. He's one of the key judges that we've heard so much about. Well, the Bible gives 3 chapters to this man's life. His calling, chapter 6, chapter 7, his battle, and then chapter 8, basically the mop-up of the battle, and then, of course, his backslidings are also recorded. And so Gideon is the fifth judge out of the 13 judges that are recorded here in this book. He was a man that had a very humble beginnings. He was very humble, actually wanted to make sure God was calling him. He was a man that was concerned about the unity of Israel. I mean, just had a great heart towards that. But we note that even in Judges 8:23, he refused to become a king. Mentions that Gideon said to Israel, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And we thought, what a wonderful verse that would be for Gideon's life. Not wanting to be a king, not wanting to set up his dynasty. But instead we notice that he set up an ephod. It was the garment of a priest. And we read in Judges 8:27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city of Ophrah, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So here was a man that refused kingship, but in the latter years lived a kingly lifestyle. So it's rather hypocritical, to say the least, of someone that would not be king, but lived like a king with his harem, his concubines, and all the rest. So it's a rather sad ending. And quite often when you talk about Gideon, you don't read about his backslidings. But notice with me, chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. We'll look at this in just a moment, but I just want to read this because this leads us into chapter 9. "And thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Zerubbabel," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." Now, we're going to look tonight now at Gideon's son, Abimelech. Now, this is interesting. He is the son from the concubine that Gideon had. And so tonight in verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at self-exaltation. This son raises himself up. He's the only judge that is raised up by himself. The other ones were appointed by God, so this is a unique judge of the judges. Verses 7 through 21 is divine exposure. We're going to come tonight to one of the first parables in the Bible. A lot of us think that Jesus came up with the parables. He didn't. Jesus used parables, but this actually is the very first parable in the Bible tonight. And then in verses 22 through 57, we will see God's divine retribution. You want to see God's judgment. We've already seen it, of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah and, of course, the flood and so forth. But tonight we're actually going to see God's judgment come rather quickly. And so let's look at this self-exaltation starting in Judges chapter 9, verse 1. "And then Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying." Now, let's go back now again to Judges chapter 8, and let's just get into a little more detail the background of what we're looking at here tonight. In verse 32, it says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash of Ophrah and the Abizarites. And then it came about that as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side." Now, this is the fifth sin of cycle in the book of Judges. Now, I call attention to this because when we did our introduction in the first chapter, we note that the book of Judges has seven cycles of sin. There are seven cycles. They start out with Israel sinning, worshiping other gods. God then sells them into servitude. Then in servitude, they begin to supplicate or cry out to the Lord. God then brings deliverance, salvation, and then they get stubborn again and go back into sin. There's actually seven of those cycles recorded in the book of Judges. So, accuracy's sake, tonight we're on the fifth cycle. Now, some of the times we'll have a couple judges in a row and it won't mention it, but there are seven cycles that are repeated here in the book of Judges. Judges 8:35, "Nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So again, Gideon had set up this ephod, and we just assume that the motive behind it is that there's no mention of the Word of God in this book. There isn't any talk of worshiping God, of going to the tabernacle and seeking the Lord. So probably the motive of Gideon was to have a place that people could hear from God. Now that may have been a good motive, but it was sinful because God already had the way of worship. He already had a tabernacle. And sometimes we can have some of the best of intentions. But if those intentions go contrary to the Bible, it spells disaster. And that's exactly what happened with Gideon. They actually began to worship this garment of the priest. It actually became a form of idolatry. And the Bible says it became a snare to Gideon and to his entire family. So that thing that seemed to be so good, seemed to be so holy, so pure, but because it was against God's word and against God's plan, it caused great heartache. So we come now to the sixth judge of Israel by name of Abimelech. This is the sixth judge if we're counting out of 13. And so this is the sixth judge. This is the only self-appointed judge in the judges. So he's unique in that sense. And Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel. Now, Abimelech is the product of his father's backslidings. That's exactly what he is. This would be referred to as the red-headed stepchild. That's what he would be. It kind of a term that's coined. He was definitely rejected from his family. I mean, he literally had his father's genes, but not his father's name. And so the name Abimelech means my father is king. This is, you know, why would you name your son that? I mean, this kind of reminds me of that song by Johnny Cash, A Boy Named Sue. You know, it's a, you don't name your kid that. I mean, who names a girl Gomer? I mean, you just don't do that. And so this is what he did. Here's a man that says, I will not be king, and then names his son, my dad's king. So that's exactly what he does. I mean, there's some issues in this man's heart. And so here is this boy now that is the product of a concubine. Not of Gideon's wife, but of Gideon's concubine. That's what Abimelech is. And so where does he go? He went to Shechem. This was literally the center of Israel. Shechem's an extremely important place in Israel's history. It was the place that Abraham built an altar to the Lord when the Lord appeared to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. It was the place where Jacob's well was, Genesis 33, 18 through 19, Genesis 34, 2. It also is the tomb of Joseph, where Joseph was buried. His remains were brought back into Israel, and Joshua 24:32 makes mention of this. It was also a place in which Joshua had Israel recommit themselves. So, I mean, there's a lot of heritage in this area of Shechem. But during this particular time of Judges, it had become an absolute mixed bag. I mean, you had Jews living there, you had Canaanites living there, and what was happening was the Jews were worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. Here's this place that's rich with Jehovah's history and had literally become a city of compromise. A place that should have been the city of commitment became a city of compromise is what it became. So he goes now to his mother that was a concubine, goes back to her town, and it mentions to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying. So where does he go? He doesn't go to his father's side. He goes to his mother's side, the concubine side. And so it mentions verse 2, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you that 70 men, referring to his brothers, all of the sons of Zerubbabel, or Gideon, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. So he's saying, what's going to be better? I mean, when you think about it, you want 70 people, you want 70 rulers, or do you want one? I mean, what do you want? I mean, this just seems so much. And kind of the clincher is, I'm actually a relative of yours. I am your own flesh and bones. So would you rather have 70 of them, or would you rather have one of your own ruling over you. Now, this is interesting because this is a unique judge in the sense that the oppression doesn't come from a foreign power, but actually from Israel's own rank. This guy is going to oppress Israel, one of their own. So this, again, is a very unique judge in that it's going to be a civil war. It's going to be fighting Israel from within is what's literally going to happen. So far, it's been the Philistines, it's been the Amorites, it's been the Midianites, different groups from the outside, the east, the west, the north, the south. But now it's going to be Israel itself. And of course, all of us know, you go back through American history, some of the darkest days, of course, was the Civil War, where we have our own brothers killing each other. Well, that's a similar situation. We have an internal war that's going to take place within Israel itself. And again, you can kind of get a feel for why this boy is doing this. I mean, again, our parents play an important role in the makeup of the people that we are. Our home life definitely plays a part in our lives. Now, it doesn't excuse us from our actions, or it doesn't remove the guilt, but it does help us to understand how we think and sometimes some of the poor decisions that we make. Now, again, I want to be clear. I'm not making excuses for this, because there are incredible individuals that have come out of some of the most heinous families. I mean, some of the worst families in the world. But again, when you have parents that aren't being godly, parents that aren't walking with the Lord, you have a lot of strife and internal conflicts coming down, and then you watch someone repeat that, they've seen that. It doesn't give an excuse for their actions. It doesn't relieve them of the guilt of what they've done, but you can kind of understand how that could happen. And so when we look at Abimelech, let's kind of keep that in mind. He's come from a father that really wasn't right in the latter years. He's the product of a concubine, not even a legitimate relationship. And so this all kind of plays into what this boy's going to do. So here in verse 3, it says, "And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our relative.'" Again, the principle, when we reject the true king, we will settle for another. The very fact that Israel would even listen to this clown kind of shows where they're at spiritually. The very fact that they would take this man that God isn't raising up, he's raising up himself, that in and of itself just kind of shows the spiritual temperature where Israel's at. When we make poor choices sometimes, it can be just traced back to the fact we weren't seeking the Lord, we weren't asking the Lord, we weren't walking with the Lord, and we just make poor, poor decisions. Well, that's really just shows where it's at. And I think there's also something else that I've seen here over the years. And again, how oftentimes when it comes to the spiritual and it comes to the family, some will side with the family over the spiritual. They'll take sides with a member of a family that is in sin instead of standing with the Lord. It's that, you know, that blood's thicker than water sort of thing. And that's why it's so dangerous that when individuals have marital problems, that they discuss that with members of the family. You can assume whose side they're going to take. They're going to take your side or the outlaw's side. I mean, you can decide which side they'll take. And they'll generally take one of their own. And that's what he's appealing to. He says, "Hey, we're flesh and blood here. We're bone of bone. I mean, you know, you got to side with me. I want to lead you. You know, we're all family here. Let's pull together." And so that's what he's doing. And so it's a very dangerous thing. And again, a family's a wonderful thing. But again, our ties to the Lord must always be first. God must always be first. We have a member of the family that's in sin. We must side with God. We must do what's right. Because that's true love when you're standing with the Lord and upon his word. And so, verse 4, sad verse, "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows, and they followed him." So another way of saying this is, Abimelech now became a worker for Baal. He now became a hired servant of Baal himself. Now, this Baal-Berith means Baal of the Covenant. Another way of saying this is he just covenanted with the devil, is what he did. He just He just became a servant and a hired gun of Satan himself is what he did. And then notice what he did with the money. Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows, and they followed him. So here you got this man that is just totally in the flesh. He's walking in the flesh. He's worshiping a false god. He's getting money from a false god who he hires other reckless and sinful individuals. And so here's the making of a real good politician. I mean, this guy's classic Washington material. Yeah, I mean, this guy would work out great in Chicago, any of these places. I mean, this guy is it. I mean, this is the makings of him right here. He's got all the credentials to be a good politician right here. Verse 5 says, "Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of the son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself." So he technically killed 69. He wasn't that bad. He could have killed 70. He got 69. So he killed 69 of his brothers upon a stone. Don't know the particulars, but obviously there was a place there in which he literally slaughtered 69 of his brothers there. Of course, Exodus 20:13, sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit murder." Now, what is so sad about this as we look at this is that there is no revolt. There is no one upset about it. That itself should show us where Israel is. They're not upset about him murdering 69 of his own brothers. You don't even, there's no headlines. It's not even on KFI. It's nothing. It's not even, no one even hears about it. Not even on the back page of the newspaper. Nothing's recorded at all. And of course, this is how often the terrorists work when they want to get someone's attention. I'm sure remember some years back when they would take hostages and behead them on television and different things, and just the fear that would be just set into people's hearts. Well, you could imagine him doing this, the fear that ran through people. I mean, this guy just killed 69 members of his family. So this guy is really means business. He's going to do whatever he has to do. He's ruthless. And so there's some that out of fear just says, "We got to follow this guy. I mean, there isn't anything that's going to stop him." So that became their attitude. But it mentions that one of them, Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. Now this was always one of the things that we'll see, and we'll see it when we get into Samuel. We'll see about this. I think it's 2 Samuel and Samuel that, for instance, even in the house of Saul, that when a king would attempt to wipe out a dynasty, he would just kill every single member of the king's family. And this would ultimately keep them from, you know, basically rebuilding their dynasty. So with one of them escaping is a big problem here. And I don't know if he knows it at this point, but one of them has escaped. And so now this is going to be a thorn in his flesh. Actually, the judgment of God's going to come through him. And so mentions in verse 6, "And all the men of Shechem and Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem." So this Beth Milo area is the fortress, or it's the stronghold of Shechem. So there's a fortress there. Cities had their fortresses, and so that's what this represents. And so it mentions that they all gather together and they have this coronation. They're now going to make Abimelech their king. And you could just, Abimelech just is the best king for them, isn't it? I mean, you look at a people that would accept a man like this, a man with no reservations, a man that they want to make their king, a man who just killed 69 of his own members of his family. I mean, this is a nation that's getting the king they deserve. And this is a king who's getting the people he deserves. I mean, it's actually a perfect match, really, in the sinful sense, because, I mean, they're all rotten. And the very fact that they're not revolting against what he's just done just shows that they're basically made for each other. It mentions also by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. And so many believe that this actually was the oak itself, or the place where Abraham had his encounter with the Lord back in Genesis 12:6. And so it's good possibly that that is the location. And so here's this this location that has this incredible encounter of the God of Abraham, meeting with Abraham, who's the father of Israel. And here is the site now of this coronation, this gathering of Israel to anoint this new king who's just murdered 69 members of his family. Romans 6:13 says it this way: "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You know, Abimelech is a picture of the flesh. When you yield to the flesh, it brings death and destruction. And we'll be looking at several verses that kind of coincide with this thought. Galatians speaks about it. Romans speaks about it. That when you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. And I cannot think of a better illustration of Abimelech than likening him to the flesh. That you live in the flesh apart from God, it brings destruction and misery. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Again, he's saying that you literally become the slave of the one that you give yourself to. So Israel and Abimelech fit real well because they were slaves of their sin. They were worshiping a false god. They were walking in the flesh. So they fed off each other. They became slaves of their sin. And what Paul is saying here in Romans is that if you're a slave of Christ and you give yourself to Christ, it's that of righteousness. So every one of us has this battle that's going on inside of us. If we're a believer, there's this the old nature that's daily attempting to get us to walk away from the Lord, take matters into our own hands, do things our own way. And then there's that part of us, the spiritual part that's wanting us to walk with God, to love God, to obey God, to be pleasing to God. And Galatians makes it clear that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of your flesh. You won't do those things. As long as you walk in the Spirit, as long as you submit to God and keep in tune with God, you don't have to worry about those things. But the moment you walk away from God, it creates a vacuum. And that's what's happened here. Israel has a vacuum. They don't have a desire for the King of Kings, so they've replaced the King of Kings for Abimelech. Abimelech has a heart for sin in the flesh, so the people crave that. They go towards him, and this will ultimately lead to further destruction from within. Again, Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So this brings us now to verses 7 through 21, which is the divine exposure. God is going to expose all of this. We're looking at it and we're explaining it as we're going through, but God now is going to expose the heart of this man. He's going to expose it for all to see. So in verse 7 it says, "Now when they told Jotham," and this again was the brother that survived, "he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and called out, thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." So here he stands on Mount Gerizim, which was the place of blessing. God had spoken to Israel back in through Deuteronomy and through Moses, saying that when they would come into the promised land, they would stand there on Mount Gerizim, and they would also stand on Mount Ebal, and there would be the curse and there would be the blessing. And so Gerizim was the place of the blessing. And that's exactly what happened in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. They stood there. It was an historic site where Israel recommitted themselves back to God, back to his commandments and their desire to follow him. And so now this brother now stands up at this coronation. I'm calling him the coronation crasher. That's what he is. Here they're anointing, saying, here's our brand new king. And this guy begins to shout from Mount Gerizim and begins to shout in their hearing. He lifts his voice and calls out, says, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And so in verses 8 through 15, we have the parable of pride. It is a parable that exposes the pride of Abimelech. And this is the very first parable recorded in the Bible. So that's noteworthy tonight. It's good to make a little notation of that. It's the very first one. And again, sometimes people think that Jesus, authored the parables in the Gospels. But no, this is the very first parable recorded in the Bible. Of course, we know the parable of the little ewe lamb in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. For through Nathan the prophet, where he told David about the little ewe lamb. Then we have the parable of the woman of Tokia in 2 Samuel 14, verses 5 through 20. We have the parable of the thistle in 2 Kings 14, 8 through 14. We have the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. So these are the parables in the Old Testament. It was a common approach. It was a very good approach to get a message across. They would take something that was familiar to the people, and they would use it in conjunction with instruction to enforce and to get the point across. And so in verses 8 through 9, as he gives this parable, he's going to use various plants that are very fruitful to describe what's taking place. The first is the olive tree in verses 8 and 9. It says, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. Now the trees represent Israel. Israel was going to go out and they were going to choose a king. And he symbolizes it as the trees. And so they said to the olive tree, reign over us. So it's this desire to have a king, this desire to have one that would lead them and guide them. So verse 9, the olive tree says to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? So the answer to that is no. I am not going to be your king. I am actually pleased to be fruitful. I am pleased that God is my king. God is my creator. And I am not going to do that. I'm not going to leave being an olive tree and being fruitful and thus fulfilling what God's called me to do. I'm not going to leave that in order to, fulfill your whims is basically what this olive tree is saying. Verses 10 through 11, we now have the fig tree. Verse 10 says, then the trees said to the fig tree, come and reign over us. And the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? So the answer to that is no, I'm not going to do it. I'm pleased to be a fruitful fig tree. I am pleased to give fruit for the Lord. God is my king. God is my creator. I'm going to continue to function as I have been created to function. Now, verses 12 through 13 is the vine. Verse 12 says, then the trees said to the vine, you come reign over us. Verse 13, but the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? So let me give you the answer to that one. No. I am pleased to be a vine. I am pleased to be fruitful. I am pleased to fulfill what God has created me to do. God is my creator. He is my owner. I will not cease from being a fruitful vine. That's what I was created to be. So that brings us now to verses 14 and 15, which is the bramble bush, or often known as the buckthorn bush. So verse 14 says, finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if it, in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge under my shade, but if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So this thorn bush says, yes, I will do it. I will be your king. I am not fruitful. I am the result of the curse of Genesis 3. But I will reign over you. I will absolutely do this. Now this bramble bush, this thorn bush, was Abimelech. He was the one under the curse. He was the one that was unfruitful. All the other ones that we just looked at were fruitful. They were content and being what God created them to be. They were content with their creator, their king. They were content in doing what God had created them to do. They had no other aspirations than to do what God told them to do. But here this thorn bush says, yeah, I'll do it. And you know these thorn bushes often are a cause of a fire in the desert? It can get so hot that it's one of the first things that will literally ignite. You get a little spark, a little lightning. These things will just go off. So they're highly combustible. And so here is the weed. It's basically a weed which symbolizes, you know, Genesis 3, the curse of God, the curse upon the earth, says, I will do that. So here is this thorn bush that basically says, I'll be your shade. I mean, you don't want any shade underneath a thorn bush. I mean, that's no shade tree. That's no protection from the heat or anything. It's actually a big problem. It's laughable. So Abimelech was worthless. He could not provide protection, shade. He was actually dangerous. He was combustible, is what he was. I mean, he was a bomb ready to go off, is what Abimelech was. And so that's the reality of what these parables are attempting to reveal to Israel in verse 16. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, and again, Abimelech considered himself to be the stately tree of great value. And what Jotham has said is he's nothing but a useless weed is what he is. He's not a stately cedar of Lebanon. He's just a weed. He's a bush. He's a thorn bush. I think a 2 Peter 2:19 is referring to the false teachers. And it says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. What a great picture that is of the false teacher that promises freedom, promises joy and peace, but can't give it out because they're in bondage themselves. So here's a king promising, you know, I'm going to give you shade. I'm going to make you content. I'm going to provide for you. But on the reality is he's extremely dangerous. He's explosive in who he is. He's literally under the curse. That's what he is. And so verse 17 says, for my father, referring to Gideon, fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidenservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. How quick we are to forget those that have sacrificed for us. How quick we are to forget those that have done so much. Yes, Gideon had his flaws, and at the end of his life, he didn't go out as well as he started. But we have to admit that Gideon was a man of faith. I mean, he delivered Israel with 300 men against up 130,000, 135,000 men, and he did it with 300 men. I mean, this man was a man of faith. And Midian was a big problem to Israel. And it was Gideon that ultimately was raised up by God that had brought this incredible, incredible deliverance. And now they're so quick to, as the old expression goes, throw him under the bus by allowing his son now to commit these murders and to raise him up now as a king. You talk about throwing Gideon under the bus. It's exactly what they did. So in verses 19 through 21, we have Jotham's prediction. He gives a prediction of the judgment of God. That God's not going to allow Abimelech to get away with this, and he's not going to allow you, Israel, to get away with this. You can't stand by and choose this man as your king. You can't allow Abimelech to commit these atrocities of murder and think that God doesn't know about it and God's not going to deal with it. So in verse 19, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Zerubbabel and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth-Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth-Milo and consume Abimelech. And then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer. There, that's a great place to go. And remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. And that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to get to the last couple verses of this chapter, and I want you to remember this prediction. Let fire come down. Let judgment fall upon Abimelech. Let judgment fall upon you because you have chosen him. And God will get the glory. And that's exactly what's going to take place. So in verses 22 now through 57, through the remainder of the chapter, we have divine retribution. So we have this narrative. We're just going to read it and we'll make some comments and we'll give some structure to it as we go through it. But we're going to see now God's judgment because of what just happened. Sometimes we think that if we're in sin and we seem to think that it's okay, nothing's going to happen, that is so foolish. That is so foolish. You know, it's like the old expression is the wheels of justice turn slowly, but they still turn. And so God's judgment will come. It will surely come. Some may get away with it in this life, but I can assure you they will deal with it in the next. God will surely deal with them. Now, this is a unique chapter in that we just saw what happened, and now we're going to read about God's judgment. We're going to see how God is going to deal with it. And you think about all the lives here that are going to be lost that never had to be lost. The heartache, the physical destruction, the deaths that occur. The things that are recorded in Scripture never had to have this ninth chapter. They could all be traced back to the eighth chapter with Gideon not putting God first and not putting the Word of God cherished in his heart. And because of this illegitimate son and then all of this terrible, terrible destruction that was a result of the flesh. So in verse 22 says, now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Now, that's as good as it gets right there. That's it. And it doesn't really say a whole bunch about it, but that's about it. That's his claim right there, because 3 years is it. We don't have all the details of what happened, but we do have what follows. And so then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now notice the statement here in verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now how could God send an evil spirit? God is the creator. God used the Philistines. God used the Midianites. In the book of Job, the first two chapters of Job, Satan comes to God and says, you know, consider your servant Job. I mean, here's a man that's got everything going, you know. It's like, you know, take away his possessions and look what will happen. So God cuts back, pulls his restraints off the devil, allows the devil within a few moments to literally wipe out all of his possessions, to have his roof fall down on his children while they're feasting and they all die. And there he is right there, just literally lost everything. And so Job doesn't curse God. So then what happens in the second chapter? Satan says, you know what, God, the only reason Job is staying with you right now is because he's got good health. You take away his health and you watch him. He'll curse you. He'll turn on you, and that's what he'll do. And God says, okay. God pulls it back, allows Job to be covered with boils, and there he is sitting on a pile of ashes trying to get relief. And he's scraping himself with a piece of pottery. Well, what a desperate situation that is. And then his wife comes to him and says, why don't you curse God and die? If I would have been Job, I'd said, you took my whole family. You forgot one. There's one right here you forgot to get. But here she is, you know, why don't you curse God and die? And here Job continues to worship God. Now, in a sense, when you think about this, it's really God who's on trial here. I mean, it's like, but really, in a sense, it's also Satan. Because, again, the Lord, you know, is allowing Satan to do these things, but God's getting the glory. And so here we see the Lord actually using Satan himself. He's going to use him now to bring judgment. He used the Philistines, the Midianites. He's used all of these various groups, the Egyptians and all these other groups, to bring judgment upon them. And so, again, I like this statement here. It says, the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Have you ever heard this? What goes around comes around. Do you remember that one? Boy, this is interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's a man that's used deception by killing his own family. And so now they're being deceptive towards him. Huh. Isn't that, it's like the, you know, the story of Jacob and Laban, Uncle Laban the crook, and Jacob, the trickster, the ripoff. And you read that in Genesis, how they're ripping each other off. It's fun to watch. And it's like, you know, like Laban goes, hey, why did you do this to me? Here's Jacob, why did you do this to me? So they're ripping each other off. And what goes around comes around. It happens. You reap what you sow. So here's a man that has walked in the flesh, has been deceptive, he's using politics, he's doing all this stuff. And so now what happens? His wonderful subjects turn on him. We're also shocked by this. Hosea 8:7 says, for they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's a great verse. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Verse 24 says, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who slaughtered or who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. It's one thing to acquire the throne. It's quite something else to defend and to retain it. Oh, he became king through trickery and through murder, but can he maintain it? No, he can't. He can't do it. He got it, he acquired it, but he's not going to be able to defend it and retain it because God's against him, and God's going to judge him for doing so. So we have now verses 25 through 33, and I think you'll see some similarities in what we just read about Abimelech. Now it's coming back on him again. And this is the boasting of a man named Gaal. This man named Gaal shows up, and he begins to boast just like Abimelech has done 3 years earlier. And so in verse 25, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So here it was, there's some robbers got up in the hills, and so when people were coming to the city, they were basically swooping down and ripping them off. And this is basically their way of keeping the tariffs and the levies and the taxes going to Abimelech. These guys are ripping off the people that eventually are going to be paying Abimelech, so they're basically just causing a bunch of disorder. We would say crime was out of control. And so you have all these thieves out there. It's not safe to travel, all that's going on. We saw this similar during the time of Deborah and Barak. We saw the same situation, people afraid to travel and everything else. And so now you see this commotion. You see this unrest, this civil unrest that's taking place. And you know, that's one of the big things you watch on the news. And there's a problem with crime. I mean, who shows up on the news? You got the chief of police shows up. We got it all under control. We're going to put more officers in this area. Because then the citizens, you know, they start getting scared and they start saying, this place is out of here. I don't want to stay here. I'm going to move and do this. So right away, when you hear reports of crime and thievery and it's not safe, I mean, it really gets people's attention. So this was obviously used to show that, you know, this king is not keeping peace. He doesn't have control over the roads. He doesn't have control over what's going on here. So in verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. That sounds familiar. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So this man Gaal does just what Abimelech does. Abimelech had gone back to his mother's house, got amongst his relatives, starts bad-mouthing his family, and says, you don't want 70, you want me. I'm your flesh and blood. And so he basically badmouths him. Now here's a man that shows up, this insignificant man. He starts badmouthing Abimelech. He throws a party, furnishes all the alcohol, everything, and they're having this big old party. And while he's having the party, he's badmouthing Abimelech. Verse 28. And then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Zerubbabel? And is not Zebal not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him?" This guy's part Jew. I mean, why are we gonna be supporting two individuals, this lieutenant and this man, Abimelech? I mean, why don't we go right back to the very source of Shechem and support his father? That's the one that we should be supporting, because that's who you are anyway. You're Shechemites anyway, so that's who you should be supporting. Don't be supporting these other clowns. You don't need these extra taxes and all these other people, is basically what he's saying here. And so he says in verse 29, he says, would there therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Now, this, jot down 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6, because when we get there, in 30 years from now, when we get there, we're going to see the exact same thing that David's son Absalom does. He tries to take the kingdom from his dad, and he says, you know, if there was a good king, he would listen to people like you. If there was a king out there that really cared and was really a good leader, he would be a people's person. He'd listen to people. And this is exactly what this guy's doing. He's playing the people just like Abimelech just did 3 years earlier. So in verse 30, and then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. Now, boy, isn't this interesting? So you get all this deception going on, and now you got this ruler of the city now using deception too, along with Abimelech, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, rise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early, rush upon the city, and behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So this lieutenant says, this is the best thing to do. You just lay out in the field and let them party all night, let them do what they're going to do, and then in the morning, just come on in and just basically just wipe them out is what you need to do. So in verses 34 through 41, we now have the defeat of this Gaal. It says in verse 34, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night. They lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. They divide up into four. And Gaal the son of Ebed went and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul said to him, you are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." You're seeing things. You're not seeing people come down the hills. You think you are, but that's not what you're seeing. Verse 37, "So Gaal spoke again and said, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. And then Zebul said to him, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with him, or fight them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded by the entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech remained at Armah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem." Now in verses 42 through 49, now we have the defeat of the city and even the rulers of the city. Verse 42 says, "Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So he not only destroyed the city, but even destroyed the soil there. It just came in and contaminated their land that was so important to them. Verse 46, and then all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, and they entered the inner chambers of the temple of Erubirith. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees, lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." So he takes this axe, cuts this large branch off, puts it on his shoulder and says, "I want you to do the exact same thing. You go cut your own branch. And you do just what I just did." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Just literally just cooked them is what he did. Just made a kiln literally out of the bricks that it was made out of. And now verses 50 through 57, the losing of the kingdom. And then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. He's already done this before. It's worked quite well. We'll do it again. And isn't this how often we do things? And if something works well, why reinvent the wheel? You've already used fire and killed over 1,000 people, so we'll just do it again. We'll just set another fire, and that's what we'll do. So it says in verse 52, so Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. So some woman up above, the oldest trick in the book, you go back through the time of the knights and so forth, pouring hot tar down on people and, dropping rocks and all this stuff, this real basic stuff. And that's exactly what happens. This woman drops a millstone, and the Bible says it crushes his skull, verse 54. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew me." Well, I don't want to say that a woman killed me. I mean, that would be worse than anything, It's like, how could a person bear that, So an armor bearer was a young man that would stand before you with this big shield and would help protect you. You had your shield, they had their shield, and so there was this constant working as a team, and there'd be, that would be your helper there in the battle. And so he says, there's one last thing you got to do for me. You got to pierce me through. You got to kill me. I can't say this woman killed me. So the young man pierced him through and he died. Verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his house. Now, notice verses 56, 57. This is the fulfillment of what that the youngest brother of Abimelech said. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel, came upon them. So this prediction that he made against them for their lack of integrity and righteousness came back upon them. Now, Hebrews 10:30 says this, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Matthew 10:28, Jesus speaking to his disciples said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The one we need to fear is the Lord. That's the one we're to fear. Fear the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I want to leave us with just three thoughts. I'm going to share a couple of scriptures, but we looked at Abimelech as being an example of the flesh. And I think it fits real well with Romans and Galatians. We read several verses out of these books. But number one, when we reject the true king, we will settle for another. If Jesus Christ is not on the throne of our hearts, if we are not allowing Jesus to rule and reign, you just have to check and find out who the king is. Because I can assure you there's another king. There's an inferior king that has taken his place. Secondly, Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So if we submit to the Spirit of God, if we submit to God, hide His Word in our hearts, desire to walk in God, walk in the Spirit, be obedient to Him, we won't have to worry about the snares of the flesh. And then thirdly, Galatians 6:7. We all know this verse. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And clearly, this is taught here in Judges 9. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. That's exactly what happened. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for this book, Lord, that teaches us what we should not do. And I pray tonight, Lord, for each one of us, that each one of us would be convinced that we either have a relationship with you or we don't. That we would be convinced tonight or know in our hearts that we're either right with you or we're not. Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to us. We have some time here tonight. We're going to close with a song. And if you've spoken to us this evening, Lord, the appropriate thing to do is to get some prayer, to have someone pray with us about it. Because if you've taken the time to pinpoint these things in our lives, we need to take time now to surrender to you, to agree with you, and to just be open to the Holy Spirit changing us, cleansing us, and making us like yourself. So we pray now that you would speak to us in these next few moments as we close this service. If we need prayer tonight, let us humble ourselves. The Bible says God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you are opposed to us, Lord, and you're against us when we're prideful and we're trusting in ourselves. So let us trust in you this evening. Let us surrender to you tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you this